People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in a cloth and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Thank you.
This is a reading from the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It is said that when the British surrendered to the Americans at Yorktown at the close of the American Revolution, that the American band played this tune, "The World Turned Upside Down." I'm sure it was played with a wry smile and a twinkle in the eye, because it was true, wasn't it? The great and powerful nation of Great Britain, the superpower of that age, brought low in defeat and surrender to the barefoot colonials. I couldn't help but think of that story when I read this verse, because that's just what God's kingdom is, the world turned upside down. The more I study Jesus, the more I realize that what the world holds dear is of little value in God's kingdom, and what is prized and highly in God's kingdom is denigrated by the world. And yet, Jesus was willing to lose and the riches of his heavenly kingdom and enter into the poverty and take on the poverty of our upside-down world. The world values pride and assertiveness. Jesus says, "I am meek and humble of heart." The world values looking out for number one and getting what's coming to you. Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The world values money and riches. Jesus says, "You cannot serve both God and money." The world values being served. Jesus becomes a servant. Jesus leaves the perfect kingdom of heaven, rich in everything that anyone could ever ask or imagine. A right-side-up kingdom of holiness, order, peace, tranquility, justice, and righteousness, and enters an upside-down world, our world, of sin, disorder, war, strife, and injustice. He leaves a kingdom rich in emotional fulfillment in which he is in perfect union and relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and enters into a world of hatred, anguish, grief, and death. He weeps at Lazarus' tomb. He is a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, despised and rejected of men. He leaves a kingdom rich in spiritual fulfillment, instantaneously in touch with his heavenly Father, a relationship of perfect harmony, and enters into a world in which the Scripture says that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And Jesus himself cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He leaves a kingdom rich in perfect bliss with no physical limitations, eternity at his fingertips, and enters a world of suffering. Figuratively flung out millions of stars at the dawn of creation, becomes a human hand of muscle, tendons, and bone, a hand that would bleed if it was cut, the hand of a helpless child, born of a poor woman and a foster father, in the poorest and meanest of conditions, in abject poverty, away from home, in a nation under the heel of Roman oppression, in conditions that by our standards would be considered a little less than a nightmare, a hand that would one day be nailed to a tree. What did it cost Christ by becoming poor when he was rich? It cost him everything. This is the truly astounding nature of the Christmas story, God made man. And we can only look on with awe and amazement and repeat with Paul, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift."
Please pray with me. Dear God, when I consider the gift of your Son, and I compare his impoverishment with our lame attempts to mimic his love and sacrifice, I'm terribly humbled. During this holiday season, we need your continued forgiveness as we dash about and become overly caught up in our own giving. We actually begin to consider ourselves and our own sacrifices of money and time more than the sacrifice of your own Son. Unlike your Son, dear God, we return to our warm homes after a day of shopping. We eat our same food, work at our same jobs, and sleep in our same beds at night. Help us to always remember, God, the reality of your Son as he came into this fallen world, leaving the inconceivable splendor of your kingdom. Help us to remember him as the one who was in the beginning with you, God, and who made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Help us to see him as humbled for us and obedient to death, even death on a cross. Your gift to us, dear God, was one that cost you your Son, his life, his domain, and his rank. All for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Thank you, God, for sending Christ to become flesh and for dwelling among us. Thank you for sending the one true light that gives light to every man. Thank you that to all who receive your dear Son and believe on his name, you have given the right to become your children, born of God, to be glory forever. Amen.
The Lord be with you. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. No peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The Bible teaches us that as the day approaches for our Lord's return, men will begin to say, peace, peace, but there will be no peace. Today in the Middle East, we have this illustrated for us on the eve of historic peace talks, historic peace settlement. Fighting broke out once again. We see this all over the world. War, strife, conflict, coups, fighting, hate, murder. And yet, this morning, this evening, we're meditating on the one who was born the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. How is it possible that Jesus can be the Prince of Peace in our war-torn world? What does Jesus Christ do? What has he done to give us this peace? What does it look like? What aspects of peace do we have today? I think in the midst of struggle and conflict, Jesus mediates three kinds of peace today. The first, and most important, Jesus gives us peace with God. Peace with God means that our sins have been forgiven. The slate has been wiped clean. Hostilities have been forgotten between ourselves and God. No longer his enemies, we have become his friends. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. And Paul says this more fully in the book of Colossians. And he says this about Jesus: for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and by him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross, in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Jesus Christ mediates peace with God through his blood. But that's not all. Jesus Christ also mediates a peace that we can have with others. At the same time that Jews and Palestinians are killing one another, Jewish believers and Palestinian believers are having communion. They're worshiping God together. They're embracing and kissing one another as brothers and sisters because of what Christ has done in their hearts. Because of Jesus Christ, all barriers of race, nationality, and sex have been broken down, so that we can truly be one people in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 talks about this when it says, Christ himself has made peace between us Jews and you Gentiles by making us all one people. He has broken down the wall of hostility that used to separate us. By his death, he ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles. His purpose was to make peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new person from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He has brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who are far away from him, and to us Jews who were near. Now all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, they come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. peace with God than peace with others. And finally, I believe Christ mediates peace within, a peace in our hearts, a freedom from anxiety, a freedom from anxious worry, a freedom from fear of the past, the present, or what the future might bring. And we read about this peace in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul writes, "Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. If you do this, you will experience God's peace, which is far more wonderful than the human mind can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." Peace with God, peace with others, and peace within can be ours through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. On the night Jesus was betrayed, as he faced the cross and all the suffering that that would bring, he said to his disciples, "I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give isn't like the peace the world gives. So don't be troubled or afraid." My friends, do you have this peace? Do you know this peace within? Have you experienced peace with God? Can you say that you truly have peace with others? This peace can be yours tonight. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to man. And in despair I bowed my head. "There is no peace on earth," I said, "for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Yet pealed the bells more loud and deep, "Not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men."
Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, when we consider your words, the words that were even just spoken now, it's evident that the peace of God can never be known apart from being in Christ Jesus. For those that are here that have never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, and therefore don't have the benefit of your gracious forgiveness, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in their hearts. Would you mercifully remove the blinders that prevent those hearts from seeing you? I pray that even now, you would pour out your compassion on them. Father, forgive us too as Christians, for we all too often rest our minds and hearts on things that you promise and say in your word that can never offer peace. As a nation, every rise and fall of the stock market, we put ourselves at ease when the dollar is strong. We gain peace of mind when we have our nest egg shored up, when the college fund and the marriage funds for our children are adequate, and when there's enough money to pay the bills for the month. How easily we deceive ourselves. You teach us from the example of the rich ruler in Luke, who despite all he had was still searching, that comfort and wealth will always fall sadly short of giving inner peace. Then surely many of us have said at one point or another, "As long as I have my health, as long as my family and loved ones are well and strong, I am at peace and can rest easy." However, the ironic truth that is found in Psalm 38 is that despite David's physical health, he cried out to you, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." You teach that our peace does not hinge on money or health or any other tangible thing. As David confesses, there is no peace, no soundness, when our lives are tarred with sin. Our hearts are more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. And you, O Lord, are the only one able to search the heart. I pray then to the end that your Spirit would graciously be working in those that know you that are here this evening, shining the light needed to see even down to the deepest thoughts, intents, desires, actions, that are offensive to you, O holy God. In response, help us then to keep short accounts of our sins with you, to be faithful to shortcomings honestly before you, for you know, seeking your forgiveness, that we may have a right relationship with you. Help us, too, to let our minds dwell on the things that are pure, that are right, that are lovely. Give us strength to practice the things that we hear and have learned from your word. It is then that you promise the peace of God will guard our hearts despite the circumstances that may surround us. I echo the words of David in the Psalms when he says, "Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take on the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will hold me there. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark, and it is as bright as the day." Thank you, Lord, for it is in that that our hearts can find true peace. Amen.
The year is 700 BC. The nation of God is divided. Israel to the north is seeking as many allies as it can muster to go to war. Judah and Jerusalem to the south. A new king is on the throne, Ahaz, who later is to become known as one of the most wicked in all of Judah's history. But at this time, with the ancestry of a godly father, knows God's law and trusts God, and is greeted by a prophet who everyone trusts, a man of great reputation, known to be able to speak forth the very words of God. And we have that recorded prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 through 11. For it's against this backdrop of Judah's deepest and darkest trial, when military conquest and imminent defeat is feared by all, God provides a prophet to give forth a message. Now, this young king is met with fear and hopelessness and despair and wants a sign. And we know the familiar prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Where Isaiah says that this shall be a sign to you, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you are to call him Emmanuel. A few pages later in our English translation, we know more about this son. We know that he is to be called a wonderful counselor, an everlasting father, a mighty God, a prince of peace. It says that the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall rule the world with justice. No doubt these were comforting words to Ahaz. He wondered, is this king, this boy, is he alive? Will he come to deliver us? But peace did not come. Ahaz instead turned to a wicked kingdom known as Assyria, which we now know was perhaps one of the most horrid and treacherous band of people that were to roam that part of the world and perhaps ever since. And that alliance with Assyria began a series of events that later led to the Babylonian captivity, in which the whole region of Judah and Jerusalem was carried into slavery, and there they resided for 70 years until a small remnant was able to come back. They came back to a city that was a shambles and still paying homage to a new king, king of Persia, and then later to a new kingdom of Rome. Even then, in that interim period of time, this prophecy had great importance. For you see, there was a group of renegades, I guess, that lived in the hills, the only place they knew they could get away from the Roman authorities. And there, they meticulously copied this prophecy that we read today. And there, failing and refusing to bow to their knee to Rome and to the Greek gods, they held out, copying this passage. And we have it today in the Dead Sea Scrolls, almost the entire prophecy of Isaiah. And no doubt, when the scribe came to this passage in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, his hand trembled because he realized that there were to become a deliverer who was not just in this metaphysical, spiritualistic sense a savior. He would be a deliverer. The government would be upon his shoulders, and he would lead us in peace. And he came 400 years, just as the prophet said he would. He came born to a virgin, and he came, and his name was Emmanuel, and he came, and he certainly was a wonderful counselor and an almighty God, an everlasting Father. But the Prince of Peace? Did his kingdom really bring peace? Was it peace that led to the death of infants in Bethlehem at the hand of a Roman governor? Was it peace that he brought to his followers and to his disciples, most of whom died in foreign lands? Was it peace in his kingdom that he himself was crucified, executed as a prisoner of this Roman government? How could it say in Isaiah that all government, that all authority is on him, and yet he would die this way? Well, peace to you and I may be a different thing than it is to God. Keep a few things in mind that are especially fitting as we think about peace this holiday season. Remember, first of all, that there's something as important, or perhaps far more important to God than peace, and that is justice. Now, you and I make peace all the time. We look the other way. We turn the other cheek. We just say, whatever, and we have peace. It's not that easy with God. For God to create peace and to have peace in this world, it required justice be paid to the reason that there was no peace in the first place, as we've heard already. That's sin. And as we get caught up in the festivities of this holiday and we think of we hear the angels echo to the shepherds in Bethlehem that they come as bringing glad tidings of peace on earth and goodwill towards men. We remember that those same shepherds said to Joseph months earlier that his name would be Jesus because he himself would die for sins of people. He would become an atonement. He would be a human sacrifice. 8 days after he was born, a prophet looked straight into the eyes of Mary and said, "A sword will pierce his heart and yours as well. He would be known as a man of sorrows." He came into this world not to bring peace at any cost, not to bring some type of surreal, experiential absence of conflict. He came to take care of the reason why there's no peace, which is sin. And that's why he was born. And in doing so, allowed us to make peace with God. Keep something else in mind this holiday season. And that is that since this prophecy was given, and since Christ came, that there are some very real ways in which his kingdom has created peace in this world. And I don't mean in, again, an abject, idealized way. I think as we sit here this evening, the eve and the beginning of a new millennium, we can look back over 2,000 years of history and see how the kingdom of God has created peace in a world. Is it only peace? Absolutely not. But there is a way in which when sin is eradicated in the hearts of man, and when a nation comes together and they worship this Savior, there is a way in which peace is carried over into the world, as it was for Israel, as the blessings of Israel flowed over to the nations that surrounded them. So it happens in our world today. Look back over 2,000 years of history and see in a very real way in which God creates a peaceable kingdom, not only in the hearts of men and women, but in societies and in civilizations and in people groups. Could you imagine for one moment what the world would be like had Jesus not been born? And we know what the world was like when George Bailey was not born. I imagine it would be a lot worse than it was in the movie. It would be a terrible world. It would be an awful world. And we can look back at this prophecy and we can see that God's redemptive work is still happening. And we can look forward to a future time and realize that there will be one day, perhaps very soon, when peace will rule. When every kingdom and every authority, when every president and when every tyrant and when every political leader and when every respectable citizen will kneel and will bow and will confess Jesus Christ as King. And he will, in complete authority, all the world at to see, will reign in complete peace. But we have to go back to the prophecy. We have to realize that it's all part of God's plan and that it is yet to come. That's great comfort for us in a day in which we live with great uncertainty and doubt in politics. We live in the midst of a constitutional crisis. We live where our children grow up and are taught that in any moment our world could be obliterated. How could you grow up in this world? What kind of impact would that have if you did not know how it was going to end? If you did not know that the Lord of all lords, the author of all life, will vanquish and win, and he will be the Prince of Peace in a very real and a very wonderful way. And that's our hope. That's our hope. As Isaiah read this prophecy to King Ahaz, he wasn't comforted. He wanted immediate deliverance, as many times we do. Let me read the conclusion of this prophecy. A part of it that this wicked king never heard, and perhaps because of our own disbelief and because of our own turmoil, it's hard for us to conceive as well, that this king, not just a baby in Bethlehem, the king who reigns in heaven today, will reign as the Prince of Peace of all the world. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones lie down together. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious.
Please pray with me. Father, thank you that you have both the power and the purpose to accomplish the peace to come as we have just heard about. Thank you that from eternity past you've had a perfectly unfolding plan that is in one way so big that it includes the whole of creation and another way so small that it includes each of us. Father, thank you that you did not send the Jewish people what they expected, a military and political savior. In your wisdom, you did not send them a king robed in glory, but a baby robed in humility. You knew that mankind does not need salvation from enemies as much as salvation from sin. Forgive us when we too look for a political savior. Father, we confess that there were times in the past few months out of our hand in our own national political situation. Forgive us for not understanding how all things are worked together by you for good. Father, thank you that you appoint the hand that holds the sword of government over us. Father, in our best of spiritual moments, we still only see you dimly. But Father, when we are in heaven, we will see you as you are. How beautiful a sight you must be, Father, in all your glory with Jesus, your pleasing Son, at your side. For us, it is hard to picture that, let alone to think that something could be better. But Father, your word says that someday there will be a complete peace. Someday this world will pass away and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and you will dwell with man and all tears will be wiped away. There will be no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, and all lips will confess Christ is Lord over all. And then Jesus, the Lamb who is worthy, will say those words again that he said on the cross, those words that brought your redeemed into peace with you, those words that the book of Revelation called true. He will say, it is done. Father, in all that day, your creation will be at peace with you. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Baby. And now, to him who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.